morning. What a great day. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in eternal life. I believe that those of us who love Jesus, who belong to him, we will rise again. I believe in the name of Jesus. That changes everything. Do you ever wonder what you're going to be like just before death? I have this prayer that I'll be an old man. Careful. It's been answered. No, that's not. I have this prayer that I'll be an old man and still have the same passion and zeal for Christ that I do now. I have this prayer that however I go, that I go with an affection and a love for Christ that communicates to my kids, my grandkids, and God willing, my great-grandkids. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would communicate to us, that you'd teach us, Father, so that our lives can be deeper and deeper and deeper in you. Father, that we would know in the depths of our being that we are in your love, that we've been rooted and established in that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're on the edge of something, like when you know you're on, like just getting ready for something to happen, what's your instinct? Like when you're anticipating and you're just about ready to experience a change of some sort, what's your instinct? When you're about ready to step into a new opportunity, what's your instinct? For some of us, if we're straight up, it's worry, it's fear, it's doubt, it's struggle. It's all kinds of those adjectives that makes us anxious inside. When we're on the edge of something and we're getting ready for something new, the instinct is like if you know that you're discovered or being discovered that there's an illness, what's your instinct? When you know that there's a disappointment coming, what's your instinct? When you know that there's a doubt that you're living with, what's your instinct? Do you worry? Do you fear? Do you doubt? Do you struggle? Or is there something else that you can lean into? When you're living on the edge of some new opportunity, when you're on the edge of a financial boom, like a great financial thing, or on the edge of a financial loss, or when you're on the edge of a relationship struggle, when you're in the midst of a relationship struggle, when you're in the midst of a relationship joy, or on the edge of a relationship struggle, what's your instinct? Is it struggle? Is it worry? Is it fear? Is it doubt? Like what's your go-to instinct when you're on the edge of something new? A difficult or beautiful change coming. Where do you go to in your heart and mind and soul? I'm going to open up a story here, and it's a beautiful story. It's an Old Testament story. It's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is what is commonly called by many people the Hall of Faith. It's chapter 11 is this description of people who had this massive trust in God. And the writer of the book of Hebrews goes through all of these different people. We're going to come to a person that I want to talk about. But before I do that, I want to tell you and remind you about what his life was like. His name is Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was one of the great fathers of the faith, the Old Testament, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Jacob was Isaac's son. Jacob was Abraham's grandson. Jacob was the father of Joseph and 11 other brothers. Jacob was this huge figure in the Old Testament, but his name, do you remember what his name means, right? Some of you do. His name means deceiver, cheat. His name declares something about his personhood. When he was born, it says that he was grasping the heel of his brother, trying to pull his brother back. I don't know how they studied this, right? Right, like, whoa, looks like Pierre's like he's grasping his brother's ankle as he comes out, pulling his brother back into the womb. Right, I don't know what it was, right? But he was called the ankle grabber,
Right? He was called a deceiver. He deceived and cheated his brother out of his birthright by giving him a bowl of soup in exchange for his birthright. He cheated his father by dressing up like Esau, his brother, and receiving the blessing when his father was. He took advantage of his father's infirmity. His name means cheater and deceit one. Deceitful one. And so his brother, after he was cheated out of the blessing, his brother threatened to kill him, and his mother helped him. He was a mama's boy. Right? And they helped him pack up, and he fled. And while he was fleeing, he had this dream of angels coming up and down a ladder, Jacob's ladder, right? You can read about it in Genesis 25 to 50. And then he marries or seeks a wife, and he arranges with his uncle Laban to marry Leah or Rachel, the beautiful daughter of Uncle Laban, and he works for 7 years for her hand, and he's tricked by his uncle, which, because when you cheat, other people cheat around you, and what goes around comes around. And so he works another 7 years, and gradually he heads back home, and on his way back home to reconcile with his brother, he encounters God at night, and it says that he and God wrestled together. And in the end of that wrestling match, Jacob hangs on and says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And the man or God or Jesus Christ, we're not sure, says, I'm going to change your name. You are no longer going to be called deceiver. You're going to be called Israel, which means he struggled with God. And then Jacob named that place Peniel, which means I saw him face to face and lived. So the story I want to read about, or just really a verse or two, in the book of Hebrews is about Jacob dying. And you know him as deceiver. Matter of fact, some of us, our history, our past, is full of stuff like Jacob's. Some of us have horrendous pasts. But Jacob's reminder that our past doesn't need to determine our destiny. Right? That where we have been does not need to determine where we're going. That the kind of heart we've had does not need to determine the kind of heart we will have. And so Jacob, when he's dying, well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons. Let me stop for a second. Those are his grandkids. So Jacob on his deathbed. Right? If you remember the story back when he's wrestling with God or the angel of the Lord or Jesus or whoever that man was that was sent from God, it says that he touched his hip and wounded it for the rest of his life. So this old man now, it says in the scriptures, is 147 years old, dying, and he leans up in his bed, and he wants to pour a blessing on his grandchildren. So he speaks to his grandkids about their future with God. And then it says that he leaned on his staff, which I think is symbolic of his wound because he can't walk without a stick. And the old man leans there, and it says this, and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. He's on the edge of death. He does two things. He looks to the generations behind him and blesses them. And he leans on his staff, displaying his infirmity, and he worships his God. When you're on the edge, when you're on the edge of a new thing, when you're on the edge of something difficult, when you're on the edge of a financial blessing, when you're on the edge of a financial loss, when you're on the edge of a relationship struggle, when you're on the edge of a relationship joy, when you're on the edge of a new opportunity, what's your instinct? Is it to worry and fear and struggle and doubt? Or is your instinct to bless those around you and worship God? Let me remind you, he's dying. And his instinct is to bless and to worship. If you will, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength and to love his neighbors, his grandkids. Right? What's your instinct when you're on the opportunity to have something new? See, this idea of worship, is to honor God. It's to honor him. It's basically to honoring God in that moment with extravagant love and extreme submission. Extravagant love saying, I love you. I will trust you. I know you got me. Whatever's coming, I know you'll take care of me. I love you. I love you. I love you. And I will submit to whatever is in this path. I'll submit to you with extravagant love and extreme submission. I get it. You've got me. That's what he's saying. Now, what I'd like to do is help us as a church family and as individuals and as followers of Christ somehow to move from our normal kind of worship, which for some of us is just on Sundays, and some of us, to be honest, in our Sunday mornings, when we come, it's more about us than him. It's more about whether we like the music. It's more about whether it moved us. It's more about our emotional experience of the worship service rather than our worship of him. But God can change that. God can woo us. God can change us. He can transform us. And so what I'd love to do is help us all to discover a deeper worship, an everyday kind of worship, an instinctual worship that says, I believe so much in God my Father and in Jesus Christ the Son and in the Holy Spirit that the instinct of my life has changed. I'm no longer in the midst on the edge of an opportunity or of a change or of a struggle or something. I'm no longer on the edge worried. I'm no longer on the edge fearful. I'm no longer on the edge doubting. I'm no longer on the edge terrified of what's coming. I trust and honor God. I worship him, and I want to bless those around me no matter what's coming. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, a very familiar passage to some of us. It's a beautiful passage. It's the Apostle Paul writing, and he's talking about, he basically says this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You know what he's saying? Is that your everyday life, your body, your physical being, all that you are and all that you have, offer it to God. Because this is like the normal thing for someone who has discovered who God is. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. You'll be able to know what's coming on the path, what to do in the process, because you'll know God. That's what he's saying. You'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. You'll know when you take the next step onto the path, you'll know how to react because you are so close to God. I'll be honest with you, I'm not here yet. Like, my life isn't full of worship instinctively all the time. I do have moments, though. I do have moments, like when I was out in the desert this past week, and I was standing looking at the Red Canyon cliffs and the glistening Calico Mountains, and I'm like, oh my goodness, Father, this is beautiful. I held a baby in the back of the worship center just moments ago, and I felt my heart giving thanks to God for new life. I get glimpses of worship where I'm honoring God, but I also have glimpses of the worry and the concern and the fear and the doubts. Here's what happened to me this week. I walked into this room, and I walked up onto this platform. I was all alone in here, and I looked, oh my goodness. God, what if it stays empty? And all these flooding of doubts started to fill my mind, and I thought, no. I had to work my head around to where God wanted it to be. God, I trust you. I see some of us do that all the time. We flood our thoughts with fears and doubts and terror. And some of us can work our way toward worship, even in the midst of that. And some of us, instinctively, we'll be able to be like Jacob. In our infirmity, in our sinfulness, in our frailty, we'll be able to sit up and lean on all of that stuff that we've been graced with and give worship to God. So let's look at this passage, Romans chapter 12, and maybe it will teach us on how to be deeper in our worship. Here's the first thing I notice. Deeper worship from mercy. Deeper worship from mercy. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul writes, in view of God's
mercy. It's like he's saying, look around you at all of the ways God has already extended mercy to you and to those around you and to those who have come before you and to the great cloud of witnesses that have gone on through the ages. God is a merciful God. That doesn't mean you won't die. It doesn't mean you won't have struggle. It doesn't mean you won't have pain, but you do know that God is merciful and he will extend his love to you. He'll extend his mercy to you. He will never leave you, forsake you. He will never let you go. He will keep you by his side. It says in Romans, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When was the last time you let that grip your soul? That God's mercy basically means he does not give us what we deserve. You know what I think about that. Straight up, I believe and I know I deserve damnation for the rest of eternity. I don't debate that at all. If God has any standards of perfection, if God has any standards of right and wrong, if God has any standards of honoring him and not honoring him, I clearly have violated him. But that's not my destiny. Because where I have been does not need to determine my destiny. Where I have been does not need to determine where I'm going. I belong to Jesus Christ. I've been forgiven. Jesus Christ came down from heaven, died on the cross so that I could be mercified. I made that word up. So I could experience all of the mercy and love and grace of God. He doesn't leave me to my own deserts. In Ephesians, it says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. By the way, when you look at the life of Jacob, you notice God pursuing him. When you read this passage, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Before you became a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible would teach you that you're dead. Dead people don't seek Jesus. They don't figure out how to do it. Dead people are pursued by God, and he gives you life. As for you, you were dead in your transgression and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest of us, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, by grace you have been saved. And we thank God for that. And when we discover, in view of God's mercy, when we begin to discover how merciful and wonderful and amazing the love of God is, the mercy of God is, the grace of God is, the forgiveness of God, we say, oh my goodness, Father, I honor you. And I love you with extravagant love. And I extremely submit myself to you. I am yours. All I am and all that I have belongs to you. I remember when I was in my 20s, I was out in Urbana, Illinois, Champaign-Urbana area. I was at a conference, but I was struggling in my head. I was struggling with all kinds of things. I was struggling with lust. I was struggling with, I was a 20-year-old boy thinking I was a man. I wasn't. That's how this stuff was going on in my head, and we were taking communion later that afternoon. And I was like, oh my goodness, what do I do? And somewhere in the afternoon, as the speakers were speaking, I just realized, I can't fix me. I have to receive the God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. And we started singing this song, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading me onward, leading me homeward to thy glorious rest above. And I started to just be bathed in the love and grace and mercy of God. The author of this song, His name is Samuel Francis. He lived from 1834 to 1925. When he was a teenager, he was walking over a bridge in Hungerford, London, or England, over the Thames River.
and he was being haunted, similar to how I was, by thoughts and loneliness and rejection. And the thoughts said to him, hurl yourself into the Thames River, die. And then in the same breath, the same thought whispered back, a different thought whispered to him, no, let me love you. Later on, he penned these words. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. When you sing this song, 'tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. The Apostle Paul writes, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In view of God's mercy, acknowledging that God, whether you live or die, is what the Apostle Paul said, whether I live or die, I want to honor Christ in my body. That's the prayer. They would get hold of God's mercy and love so deeply that when we're on the edge of anything, we'll know, okay, whatever's in that next step, the mercy of God will come with me. The love of God will come with me. And most of us don't know that yet. But what if we determined in our hearts to look and to study the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, and began to put roots down deeper and become rooted and established in his love? Here's the second point. Deeper worship from submission. Deeper worship from submission. And some of us will never, our go-to is, I will not bend my knee to anybody. To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. One of the teachers of law came to Jesus asking him, what's the thing I should do to have eternal life? And he said, obey all the commandments. He said, most of the ones I've done. He said, the most important one is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Deeper worship from submission says, Father, when I am unloving, I know it misses your mark. Matter of fact, Jesus was teaching Judas and the other followers that if you love him, you obey him. That part of our submission to God is the choice to say, when push comes to shove, when I'm standing on the edge of something and I have my own path that I could take, I will submit to the path that God has in front of me. When I have the own way, when I have the opportunity to get it all in my hands now, I'll resist that and take it as God brings whatever's coming. I could cheat and make it mine now. I could sidestep the will of God and arrange it so that it's mine now, or so that I get what I want. Or I can stay on the path of God and instinctively submit myself to him. Instinctively submit myself to him in my loves, the affections of my heart, my relationships, my things, my possessions. Submit myself to him in my belongings and finances. Submit myself to offer myself. The technical term for offer is like you would with a lamb on the altar. You'd offer it, but this time we're living, because that's the heart of the Father. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy your life. God says, I want to give you life and life to the full. It's the choosing, in the living as a sacrifice, is choosing not to live the pattern of the world. To not live according, it's to not let the people who don't love Jesus, not let the people who influence you to lay out the blueprint for how you're going to live. To not let your fears determine how you're going to live. To not let your voices determine how you're going to live. To not let your doubts determine how you're going to live. To take your blueprint from the kingdom of God and the things of God. And then when I can't submit, I ask God, give me the strength to submit. Give me the want to. Help me to be set apart for you, holy. Help me to be pleasing, full of integrity. I'm not going to pretend I'm submitting. I'm going to tell you when I'm honest and struggling with it. The beauty and power of this is that our hearts begin to grow in submission to him as we give God our extravagant love and our extreme submission, because it's crazy the kinds of things that God would invite us to submit to. But because we love him, because we know he loves us. That's one of the things that happens in corporate worship, by the way. It's like an example of submission. Because you come together and you set aside your own agenda to worship together. See, we worship all week long is the principle. We worship all week long. We have glimpses or maybe full days of worship as we work, as we turn screws, as we paint, as we write on blackboards or whiteboards or chalkboards, as we do the different things that we do, as we open books, as we study, we worship as we go. But then we bring our worship together corporately, set aside our personal agenda, and we say, I will bring myself to a body of people, and I will worship God with them together. I won't choose the music. I won't choose the volume. I won't choose the person who sits next to me. I won't choose the color of their skin. I'll come into the body of Christ, and I'll worship corporately, because you are bigger than all of these things. I will choose to live into forgiveness because your command is to leave the altar and not bring my offering until I have been reconciled with my brother. Corporate worship calls us to be reconciled with one another. It's hypocrisy to sit in the room, across the room from someone that you're already angry with and living in unforgiveness with. And God would say, do that, deal with that. The corporate worship is therefore that we stand with him. And we choose to make, whether our circumstances feel like it or not, whether the weather's nice or not, whether my financial checkbook's nice or not, I still come to worship and I make a sacrifice of praise. I train my heart to say, he is bigger than whatever's going on. I let all things become shadows in the presence of him. That's a discipline. That's a submission of our life. We do that when we give our tithes and offerings. Like, what an incredible submission. That we train ourselves to say, my retirement fund is not who I'm trusting in. I trust in God as I give. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm giving more than I think I should, Father, in my tithes and offerings. But I trust you in extreme submission. I'll do that. It's not out of my abundance. It's my first fruits that I give. It's an act of submission. It's all of me in my offering. My sinful past. My physical frailties. All the things. Like Jacob limping and leaning on his staff because he'd been touched. And I recognize that in my offering of myself, I display God's strength, because Corinthians says this, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. See, we don't think like that. But when your heart begins to change, when your mind begins to be renewed by the truths of God, you begin to realize even my weaknesses are a blessing to God's kingdom. Point number three, deeper worship from transformation. Deeper worship from transformation, but be transformed. You notice that it says be transformed. It doesn't say get yourself all worked up into transformation. It says be transformed. Let God do a work in you by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing, perfect will. But Jacob replied, I do not let you go unless you bless me. The man answered, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. See, Jacob, he didn't settle for just having the name of God.
He wanted the transformation of God. He wanted to be called no longer from his past, but into his presence. Some of us have received Jesus as Savior, and we're still the same person in our hearts. And God is promising that as we renew our minds, our lives will transform. As we renew our minds, through the renewing of our minds, that God will do a work in us. I start thinking about how do we do that? How do we take part in this transformation, this metamorphosis, that's basically the Greek word that's used there, similar to the way a tadpole turns to a frog or a caterpillar to a butterfly. That when God gets a hold of you, it's no longer that you are that person from your past. It says if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new has come. Behold, the new has come. That we are changed and transformed. That God gradually does this work where you look back on your life and say, I'm not that woman anymore. I'm not that man anymore. That's one of the things I love about being up here is I watch you, many of you, through the years. I look at you and I think, oh my goodness, there is a God. Because I watch how God changes us and transforms us. And it makes me want to worship him. It makes me want to worship him when I see some of you and you're brand new in the faith and you're still all kind of, you still have the smoke of hell on your clothing because you've been hanging out there. Right? You smell, oh, he smells like the devil. But God's making him new. And that's the beauty of the kingdom. And it makes us want to worship God. But some of us, honestly, we have a limited exposure to who God is. Our mind is still stuck because we haven't fed it. Some of us, the only time we open up our Bibles, and we don't even do it here, is when we come to church. And God is saying that in the renewing of our mind, in the flooding of our mind with the truths of God, in view of his mercy, the more and more you learn to think the things of God, the more and more tools that this Holy Spirit has to transform you. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. I want the sword of the Spirit to be cutting out the garbage in my brain and making new paths for new thoughts, new thinking, new patterns of living. I don't want to live the pattern of the flesh. I want to live the pattern of the kingdom. All scriptures God breathed, it says. And he's used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be fully equipped for every good work. The teaching idea is that when you open up the scriptures, God will teach you the best path for life. That's his intention. Well, that sermon's done. That's his intention, is that when we listen to the things, words of God, that he'll teach us where the best path of life is. Actually, I'll have the confirmation kids teach you this in 2 weeks. That teaching is, here's the best path for life. The rebuking is when you step off the path, it's the word of God saying, hey, you're off the path. The correcting is God saying through his word, here's how to get back on the path. And the training in righteousness is here's the training on how to stay on the path. See, God's word is given us to help fill our minds with the things of God so that we more and more have the tools whereby which God can transform our minds and our lives so that our heart, in the instinct, in the moment, because we know so much of the experience of God, not just in our minds, but also in our heart. See, some of us know a lot about God, but we don't experience him. Some of us have a lot of experiences, but not much knowledge of him. Matter of fact, some of us actually worship the experiences that we have rather than the God of the experience. What if we ask the Father to transform us in such a deep way that whatever comes down the path, that our instinct will be raise ourselves up, bless those around us, and lean, displaying our infirmities and frailty, we would lean into worship. Say, oh, I will honor God with extravagant love, in extreme submission. Whether I live or whether I die, my prayer is to honor my King. I have this prayer. Someday I want to be an old man who by instinct, because my heart has been changed, I'm not there yet. By instinct, no matter what comes down my path, my heart says, God, you got me. I'll worship you. And whatever
however I address whatever's coming, I want to honor you. I want to honor you with the expressions of my love. And I want to honor you with the expressions of my submission. We can be there as we dig our roots deeper into the love of God. Let's stand together.